Be turning to the book of Hosea, where we'll be studying tonight. We'll begin our study in the next three classes tonight, Sunday, and then following Sunday we'll wrap up our study. Hosea is a book that's very rich, and as we study this, we're going to find passages that are full of meaning and application for us today. And as we study, look at those things and think about that, I know that you'll make application that I've missed, and I'll do the same. But also, as we study, we can equate the situation here of Israel's condition to the condition of our nation and the nations around us in our day. And we can also equate the situation of God's relationship to Israel to God's relationship with the church and with us as individual Christians. So those are some things that we can think about and have in the back of our mind as we begin our study. Hosea means salvation or deliverer. And Hosea prophesied, as all or most of these minor prophets, during the latter days of the divided kingdom. The time of writing was around 750 to 725 B.C. Amos had just finished prophesying his message to Israel of the judgment that was to come because of their sins and because of their unfaithfulness, and he was warning of the captivity that was to come. At this time also, Isaiah was beginning to prophesy in Judah. So Hosea follows Amos and continues the message that Amos started, that destruction was going to come, and telling them the reason why that God was going to do this. To go back during the time that Amos was prophesying, Amaziah was king in Judah. Amaziah had allowed the Edomite idols to be set up, and he worshiped them. God told him that he was going to destroy him because of what he had done, and his servants killed him, and Uzziah began to reign in his stead. He was 16 years old at the time. And it was during the time of Uzziah that Hosea begins to prophesy, and his prophecy continued through Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and Jeroboam the second in Israel. Uzziah, as long as he sought Jehovah, God made him prosper. But if you'll remember going back, that in the peak of his reign, he decided that he was going to go in the temple and offer incense to God. And the priest tried to stop him from doing that, but he wouldn't have it, and leprosy began to break out on him, and he became a leper. He couldn't run out of the temple fast enough then. And he remained a leper until the day he died, and his son Jotham reigned in his stead. And when Jotham died, Ahaz came to power. And Ahaz was the most wicked king that Judah had seen to that date. He closed the doors of the temple. He set up a replica of the altar to the Syrian gods and moved the altar to God over to the side of the temple because he wanted to keep it there. He didn't want to dismantle it because he might need it to inquire God. Something for us to think about. He offered his children on the altar to Baal in the valley of Hinnom. And just further turned the people away from God. So he was a very wicked king. And when he died, Hezekiah came to the throne. Hezekiah was the best king there had been since the days of David and Solomon. He reopened the temple and cleansed it, consecrated the priests, renewed the worship, kept the Passover feast, which hadn't been kept for many, many years, for a long time. He invited the 10 tribes in Israel, as well as Judah, to come to keep the Passover feast. And there were some in Israel who came and did keep the feast. But most of those in Israel ridiculed him because of what he was trying to do. But he was a good man, and he strived to turn the people back to God. This was what was taking place in Judah during the time that Hosea was prophesying. In Israel, Jeroboam II was reigning. Jeroboam wasn't a good king. You remember, Israel had no good kings. Judah had good kings and bad. But he began to reign during the declining years of Amaziah. He was the third descendant of Jehu. If you remember Bob's sermon Sunday morning, he used Jehu as an example of one of the points that he made in his sermon. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 10, and we're not going to read that right now, but 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30, God had told Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab, and he was very happy to do that. He went to Jezreel. He destroyed Ahab's 70 sons. He destroyed Jezebel, Ahab's wife. Ahab's nephew Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah at that time. And a lot of the officials in Jezreel. And he also destroyed all the Baal worshippers. So he did what God wanted him to do. And God promised Jehu for doing this that he would establish his descendants on the throne till the fourth generation. Jeroboam II was the third descendant of Jehu. Now, this is not Jeroboam the son of Nebat who set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, but this is Jeroboam II. Comes a lot later in the time. So, just to keep that in mind. But when he died, Zechariah began to reign in Israel, and he reigned for 6 months and was killed by Shalom. Shalom reigned for 1 month, and he was slain by Menahem, who reigned for 10 years. So it was during the reign of Menahem that Tiglath-Pileser III demanded heavy tribute from Israel. So we're getting late in the history of the divided kingdom. You think about all this and you think about the political turmoil that was going on in the land at that time. One would reign and 6 months later someone would kill him, and another one would reign 1 month and someone would kill him, and that's the way it was going in Israel. So when Menahem died, his son Pekahiah came to reign, and he reigned for 2 years and was killed in Samaria by Pekah. And during the reign of Pekah, Tiglath-Pileser III began to invade the northern part of Israel. Pekah and Rezin, who was the king of Syria, made an alliance that they would come together and fight against Assyria, and they tried to get Ahaz down in Judah to join with them, and he wouldn't, so they conspired against him as well. But Syria was taken into captivity, and Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, killed Pekah, and he began to reign on the throne. He sent messengers to Egypt to help against Salmaneser V, who was Tiglath-Pileser III's son, to help against him. So that didn't work. Salmaneser laid siege to Israel, to Samaria, in 722 B.C. He was succeeded by Sargon, who completed the siege. And as we know, in 721 B.C., Israel fell to Assyria and was carried away into captivity. The whole northern kingdom was taken away. So, as we begin a study of Hosea, we see the time of Israel's fall was drawing near. However, even though it was a time of political upheaval, even though it was a time of uncertainty, when Hosea begins to prophesy, as we studied last week in Amos, was a time of great prosperity and a great time of peace and ease on the part of the people. The problem is, this prosperity led to their moral and their spiritual downfall. So those are some things for us to keep in mind as we begin our study. Now, Hosea's emphasis is on the northern kingdom. But Judah's not spared. Many times he has something to say about Judah as well. They hadn't progressed as far as Israel had in turning away from God. So their time hadn't yet come. But they weren't very far behind. Hosea prophesies destruction on Israel. Judah's warned not to follow the same path, lest they also suffer the same fate. And this destruction was going to be on the entire northern kingdom. They go into captivity in another nation. God makes it plain in chapter 9 and chapter 11 that this nation was going to be Assyria. He talks in several places about going into Egypt. But we're not talking about literally going into Egypt. Don't get confused about that. When we think about Egypt and we think about Israel, what do we think about? We think about captivity. So he uses Egypt in that way, in the fact that they're going into captivity. Hosea's message is a plea to turn the people back to God. They'd gone away, and he talks about God's loving kindness. He talks about God's mercy, His willingness to forgive, and His willingness to restore. So we see the depth of God's love. We see His mercy. We see His long-suffering patience. But we also see His indignation and His righteous judgment. He's God, and He stands no rival. And this was the problem that He had with Israel. So Hosea also shows us God's disappointment, God's hurt, if you will, at Israel's rejection of Him. In other prophets, we see a lot of these same things. We see God's righteousness. We see His indignation. We see His mercy and His willingness to save. But in Hosea, we have kind of a picture into God's heart. We see the fact that God was hurt. He had a broken heart. He's hurt when we sin. And He's disappointed in us when we won't repent. So we get a glimpse into that as we study. You know, God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked or the death of a sinner. 2 Peter 3:9 says God's not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33, we won't turn there, verse 11 talks about that. But as we study this, Hosea's the parallel between Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer and God's relationship with Israel is a key to understanding the book. God uses an unusual situation to make His point, to get Hosea to understand how he feels about Israel's unfaithfulness, and to show a relationship there. So he tells Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife, and her unfaithfulness to Hosea is an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It's an unusual situation. And then Hosea points that out in the first part of the book, and then he spends the larger part of the rest of the book talking about explaining rather God's problem with Israel, His complaint against Israel, and warning of the punishment that was going to come unless the people repented and turned back. Even though God had determined this was going to happen, even though this was very late in the history of Israel, it wasn't too late if they would have turned back and repented. And of course they didn't. We're going to divide the book into three sections. Chapters 1 through 3 will be the first section. In it, we read about Hosea and Gomer and their relationship and the children that they have and Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry and God's promise of punishment. But also, we have a ray of hope in the spiritual Israel that was to come. The second section is chapters 4 through 13, which is the largest part of the book. And in that, Hosea talks about God's complaint, about God's problem that He has with Israel, and the fact that destruction was going to come because of their unfaithfulness. Then in chapter 14, God's call to Israel to repent and to be restored. So tonight, we're going to do the first section. I don't think we'll get into the second one, but we may. If we do, that's fine. But our goal is tonight to try to cover the first three chapters. Chapter 3 is pretty short. I don't think that'll be a problem. But as we get into the first section, God's command to Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea is contrasted to Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And then we have the significance of the naming of the three children and the warning of their destruction, but showing a glimpse of hope that was to come in spiritual Israel. So let's look at chapter 1. God commands Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife and to have children by her, because why? Israel had done what? Verse 1. Israel, you have to speak loud with me because I can't hear very well. Israel, because Israel had committed spiritual fornication in turning to idolatry. So Israel's condition was worse than just spiritual adultery. Hosea calls it whoredom. They were in very bad condition. They had, Jeroboam, if you remember, had established the calves at Dan and Bethel. They had worshipped Baal, the idol of the Canaanites of the land. It was just a progression of steps away from God, and that's what happens. We see even God had told them, I'm going to move this down a little bit, sorry. I look down and it gets real loud, and I know it's blowing y'all out. But God had told them back in Exodus at Mount Sinai, thou shalt have no what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And what was the first thing that they did while Moses was on the mountain getting the law and the commandments? They made a what? Made a golden calf. Okay? Then later on, Balaam and Balak enticed them to commit fornication with the Moabite women, and they sacrificed to Baal and worshiped Baal. And as they went into the land, God warned them to not do what? Don't mix with the people in the land, because if you do, they're going to turn you away from God, okay? And they're going to turn you to the idols of the land. And he warned them about time and time and time again what was going to happen if they didn't drive the people out of the land. Of course, we know that they didn't drive all the people out of the land, and the heathen nations that were left turned the people away from God and turned them to idol worship, wanting to be like the late nations around them. So times were good right now. They wanted to do things their way instead of doing things God's way. And it caused them a problem. And just as the generation, that was one problem they had. They were worshiping idols. The other problem they had was they were ignorant of God's will. They were ignorant of God's knowledge. Just as the generation that followed Joshua didn't know the Lord, these people didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what the will of the Lord was. The priest hadn't taught them. They hadn't learned it on their own. So they were ignorant. They didn't know. And God had warned them against this time and time again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Teach your children. Teach your children. Don't fail to do it. Talk about it when you're going down the road with them. Talk about it when you're sitting in the gate. Put it on your doorpost. Let them know. Teach them. But that didn't happen. And because of a failure to teach on the part of the priest, because of a failure to teach on the part of the people, these people didn't know the will of God. They were ignorant, in spite of the warning. Their society was corrupt. Moral conduct from the least to the greatest was appalling. They were swearing falsely. In other words, their word was no good. They didn't mean what they said. They were faithless. They were stealing. Drunkenness. killing, lying, deceit, dishonesty, adultery, fornication. Sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? And they basically had become a pagan nation. And God said, I'm going to drive you out just like I drove the nations out before you. And even with this, God was willing to change his mind if they would repent. But they didn't. So we get a picture of the situation during Hosea's time. But God tells Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife. So he takes Gomer, he marries her, and they have three children, Jezreel, Lo-ruhamah, and Lo-ami. Jezreel, let's look at verses 3 through 5. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dalamim, which conceived and bare him a son, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel means God scatters. And that's what he said he was going to do. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to take you into captivity. But it also means God sows, which is a good thing. And that's the ray of hope we see as we study this, is God was going to sow them again. So Jezreel, God scatters, because he was going to avenge the house of Jehu. And as we read, or as we talked about a while ago, we didn't read it, 2 Kings chapter 10, chapter 9, chapter 10. And we don't have time to just go back and read that. But when Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab and the Baal worshipers, he did it as God wanted him to do it. But as Bob said Sunday morning, he didn't do it because God wanted him to do it. He did it because it, what? Anybody remember? Suited his own interest, okay? He wanted to be king. He wanted all those destroyed anyway. So suited his own interest, and that's why he did it. But he didn't stop worshiping idols himself. Verse 31 of chapter 10, 2 Kings says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Jehovah, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, wherein he made Israel sin. And because Jehu did it for his own selfish motives and not because God wanted him to, and he didn't follow God. You know, Jehu had a great opportunity to turn the people back to God. Okay? He had put away Ahab and his wickedness and his sons. He had destroyed the worshipers of Baal. You know, he had a great opportunity to do good, to turn the people back to God, but he didn't. And God said, because Jehu did this for his own motives, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel on Jehu, on the head of Jehu, and I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to put an end to it. The second child, verses 6 and 7, God said, name her Lo-ruhamah, which means no mercy. Because God said, I'll no longer have mercy on Israel. You remember Amos prophesied in Amos 7 and 8. God said, I will pass by them no more. Okay? I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. The time has come, and you're going to have to pay for your sins. Okay? Verse 8 and 9, the third child, the son was called Lo-ami, which means not my people. Time and time and time again, as we study the Old Testament, and even as we come into the New Testament and study the New Testament, have the same thing. God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Okay? Now he's saying, I'm not your God, so you're not going to be my people anymore. But who made the decision that that was going to happen? Did God make that decision? People made that decision. That's right. They made the decision that God wasn't going to be their God. So he says, because you've made the decision that I'm not going to be your God, you're not any longer going to be my people. I'm not your God, and you're not my people. Lo-ami. However, if we look down around verse 10 of chapter 1, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. There's a ray of hope there. Okay, Israel's going to be carried into captivity. I'm not going to be their God any longer. They're not my people. I'm not going to have any mercy on them. I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel on them. However, God's still going to have His holy nation. But that holy nation is not going to be physical Israel. In verse 7, He said, I'll have mercy on Judah, but I'm not going to save them by physical weapons or means. Well, the children of Israel and the children of Judah would be one. Ezekiel 37 talks about that. So this is a prophecy of what? Prophecy of the church. Prophecy that in the latter days, Judah and Israel would be gathered together in one. And look at verse 11. The children of Judah, the children of Israel, will be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. That head would be who? Christ. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. There was going to be a hope. There was a time that was going to come when God would call the people back. But it wouldn't be a physical coming back. But it'd be a spiritual relationship that the Gentiles, who were not the chosen people of God, would be called the people of God, joined with Israel and Judah, becoming sons of the living God, which suggests a closer relationship than Israel had. I'm your God, you're my people. But then they'll be called sons of the living God. Look over 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Romans chapter 9 talks about the same thing. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17, something that's familiar to all of us. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Look over to Romans chapter 9 real quickly. Romans chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26. As he saith also in Oshi, this would be Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So this equates it to the time of the church. Gentiles and Jews gathered together in one in Christ. So this was the hope that they had that one day in the future there would be that hope of coming together in Christ in God. Any comments or questions on chapter 1 before we continue? I know there are a lot of questions, a lot of thoughts in people's minds, but don't get caught up in a lot of stuff. You know, was Gomer a prostitute before Hosea married her, or did she become one afterward and he just knew? We don't know. Why did God do it that way? We don't know. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, and He doesn't think like we do. And we think from the human, physical, and emotional standpoint, God doesn't think that way. So, you know, there are a lot of things here that we can't answer. Don't know why God did it this way. Don't know some things about it. We just accept the fact what the Bible says and the fact that God told Hosea to do this, to take Gomer, and to make her his wife so he could understand what God's situation was and how God felt about it. And That's right. As I said, that's the key to the whole book. True. Of course, what people would think was that made it awful hard on Hosea. But like I said, God doesn't think like we do. But you're right. It definitely gave Hosea understanding in it. And it's a good parallel to draw. You're right. And that's the key to understanding the book. So we get into chapter 2. Gomer became unfaithful to Hosea, left him, committed adultery with other men. And so God begins to make the comparison between the unfaithfulness of Gomer and the condition of Israel. That which Hosea had experienced with Gomer, God had experienced with Israel. God's the husband, Israel's the wife, the children are individual Israelites. Okay? We think about that in the church. Christ is the husband, the church is the bride, and Christians are the children. So, you know, as we look at this, what we can get out of that is we need to heed the warnings that God has given to us of committing spiritual adultery, which we can do. It might not be bowing down to an idol made out of silver or gold or wood, but we can commit spiritual adultery today, and just as Israel did. So, if we do that, then we ourselves are going to suffer judgment as well. We think about false teaching, and our idols many times may be materialism and the getting of things. You know, that's the way our society measures success is you know, what kind of material things you have. So we can think about that as we study this. But the children were asked to contend with their mother, as we look down to verse 2, to get her to see what was going on. You know, people can be blind to reality sometimes. And she was blind. She'd been blind to the fact that her blessings, as we read the chapter, were provided by her husband. And instead of appreciating what Hosea had done for her and all the good things that he'd done for her and given her and recognizing that, she'd taken what he'd given her and used it to cater to her lovers. Just so Israel had not recognized that God was the giver of all blessings and that he had blessed Israel and they used their material blessings to worship Baal. God says, I'm going to chastise my wayward wife. I'm going to strip her of her blessings and would show no mercy in order to do what? Bring her back. Okay? God called on faithful individuals, it seems to me, who had not followed the idolatry called Ami, my people, it's a play on words, and had obtained mercy, this is in verse 1, Ruhamah, to plead with the people and to turn the nation back from idolatry. God says, she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband, in verse 2. Because there couldn't be a relationship maintained there between Hosea and Gomer because of her unfaithfulness, just like there wasn't a relationship that was maintained between God and Israel. So they had to stop their spiritual adultery and be restored, or God was going to strip them of their blessings. He says he's going to make the nation dry and desolate, spiritually and physically. We see that's going to happen. He'd have no compassion on her or her children. When we're without God, verse 3, we're empty. It's a sad situation. But God would judge the nation as a whole in verse 4, but he would also judge the individuals as well. Gomer had gone to seek her new lovers who would fulfill her needs and her blessings. But she wouldn't find them because God said, I'm going to put a hedge in her way and she'll not find them. Play on Israel's relationship with God. God says, I'm going to defeat them in their efforts that they're undertaking to serve their idols. You know, when times are good and things are going well, people tend to what? They become self-reliant. Okay? We see that in Israel's time. We see that in our time today. We live in good times, and when there's prosperity and things are going well and things look good, then people tend to forget about God and rely on themselves and their own self-reliance. When times get bad, what happens? People turn to the one that can help. They turn back to God. So Israel had failed to give God credit for what he had done. The material blessings they'd used to make idols and worship Baal, misused what God had given them. That God says, therefore, I'm going to make them dry and desolate. I'm going to destroy their crops. I'm going to destroy all the blessings, the fruit of the land. The land will return to wilderness. The wild beasts will overtake the land. The prosperity and the good times are going to cease. They're not going to be anymore. Their feast days and those kind of things and their special assemblies are going to cease. And the nations around them are going to see what's done, and they're going to turn to them for help. There's not going to be anybody that's going to be able to rescue them from their fate because they turned from God to idolatry. God is going to bring punishment on them. God's a gracious God, merciful God. The Balaam had lured the people away. God sought to bring them back. And that was God's whole point. It was his whole aim. He loved these people, regardless of what they had done. And he wanted to turn them back to him. You know, we don't like chastisement. We don't like difficult times. And these people weren't going to like chastisement, and they weren't going to like difficult times. But sometimes God uses chastisement and difficult times to bring us back to him. And many times we don't understand what's happening. We don't understand why it's happening. But his ways, as we said earlier, are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we don't understand many times because we don't see the complete picture of what's being accomplished. That's right. That's a very good point. You know, and time after time after time, God warns, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. You know, even from the beginning. And that's what they did, so this is what's happening. They're reaping the consequences of what they've done. And it talks about that later on. They've sown the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. That's right. That's a very good point. God promises to restore the blessings as soon as the wickedness had been purged and put away. God says in verse 6, you'll call me Ishi, meaning husband, and not Baalai, which means master. There'd be no more idol worship. There'd be a relationship with God would be renewed, and it would be a relationship of righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. Peace would come to the people. Instruments of war would be put up because and abolished because they wouldn't need them anymore. They would prosper again. This talks about the new covenant, the new time that he talked about at the beginning of verse of chapter 1, rather. A new covenant would restore the relationship of God to his people because this would be a spiritual kingdom in Christ. God would bring blessings upon his people that would cause them to say, Jezreel, God's sowing. Not God's scattering, but God's sowing. So it would have a good connotation to it. He would sow herself unto him in the earth. He would have mercy, ruhamah, instead of lo ruhamah, no mercy, upon those who had not obtained mercy. And he would say to those who were not his people, you're my people, and they will say, thou art my God. So this again is talking about spiritual Israel, the latter days, the time that we live in now. I think we're about out of time. We'll start in chapter... Has anybody heard of Baal? Has there been a Baal yet? Okay. Chapter 3 is a very short chapter. Hosea is instructed to rescue his immoral wife from her miserable existence. Show her his love for her again. To take her. You know, Hosea loved Gomer in spite of what she had done. Just like God loved Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. So Hosea goes and has to purchase her back. He purchases her back for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a half of barley. Now notice how low she had sunk. Was she a slave? Was she a servant? We don't know. But she'd sunk pretty low. And he had to purchase her back. And we think about that. We think about how low sin brought her. We think about how low sin brings people today. Sin's the same today it's always been. People the same today they've always been. And people get started in sin a lot of times. They don't realize how low sin's going to take them. If they did, they never would have got started in it to start with. But as we talked about earlier, it's progressive. And will carry us lower than we want to go. Bell ring. Okay. We'll stop there. You got a comment?
Sometimes it's difficult for us to see just how low we are.
That's right.
To some extent, we've got to before we'll ever seek any help. But once we have come out of that, we look back and see how bad we were, how bad the situation was.
Exactly. Bill said sometimes it's hard for people in sin to see how low they've gone. But they have to get that way sometimes before they come back. We'll go back. We'll pick up with chapter 3 Sunday morning. Appreciate your comments and your attention.